Amen. What a fitting song to sing as we turn to our text of Scripture this morning. I want to invite you, if you have your Bible, to open to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. And we'll be focusing this morning on verses 36 through 46. Matthew 26, 36. Thank you, Dr. Booker, for those kind words. You know, it's only at a funeral or in the introduction of speakers that you emphasize someone's strengths and ignore their flaws. And so I appreciate you doing that for me today. Join with me as I pray. Our great God and Father, Lord, as we look at your word, I pray that you would open our eyes to see glorious truths contained therein. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work, stirring the hearts of your people in worship, that we would be edified by the truths of the gospel, that we would be made to fear you in ways appropriate to our relationship with you as your children. Lord, I pray that you would fill our minds with wonder and direct our hearts to worship. Lord God, I pray that any in this room who do not know you through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that today would be the day of salvation. Lord, have your way with us as we consider your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 36. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Our text this morning tells of the last Adam facing the trial of temptation in a garden, where he would emerge triumphant over the flesh and the devil. This moment that's narrated here in these verses, in the moment that it was happening, you need to understand that it was the single most important moment in the entire history of the cosmos since the first Adam had faced a trial of temptation in a garden and had been triumphed over by the flesh and the devil. The weight of this moment is made weightier still by the moments that follow, because this sets in motion the series of events that's going to bring the Lord Jesus Christ through betrayal, through abandonment, through mockery, through injustice, through brutality, through crucifixion, death, descent, burial, resurrection, and ascension. It's going to introduce these moments where the Lord Jesus completes his earthly mission. And like a master symphony, the whole gospel of Matthew has been building up to this moment through an extended crescendo and the layering of orchestration and harmonic tension being resolved. We come to the point in this place in Matthew's gospel, and if you've been paying attention, you can feel the weight of it. You can feel the climax is upon you as this very moment, as the Lord Jesus, who knows better than anyone in this instant exactly what is represented here, as he lays prostrate before God and as he cries out to his Father in this moment of sorrow and pain. You feel the weight of the moment. But it's not just Matthew's gospel. It's the entire cosmos. All creation is groaning. All creation is longing to be set free from its bondage to corruption. All creation is longing for glory, and glory cannot be ushered in, and creation cannot be redeemed along with the sons of God apart from the suffering of the Son of God that we see exemplified here in the garden that points forward to the even greater suffering on the cross. My goal this morning is not to give an exhaustive exposition of every major feature of this text, as might be appropriate on some other occasions. My goal, rather, is to focus on what I would call some key pressure points of this text. Key places in this passage, if we're reading attentively and carefully in light of the place of this passage and the whole storyline of Scripture and the whole scope of God's revelation of himself, we're going to see that this text is pressuring us to think carefully about the mystery of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and about the glory of the work that he accomplishes on our behalf. The text is pressuring us to see certain things, and I want to invite you to worshipfully contemplate the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Most of you, I assume, are already believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let the words of this message this morning be an invitation to you to allow your heart to be stirred up, to evoke praise, even as you contemplate the mystery of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let these words be an invitation to move your heart to a taste of the fear of God. The very fear that Jesus had in the garden, your fear will be different. But the fear of God needs to characterize his people. And a properly ordered fear of God among his people will give us a sense of gratitude and awe and worship and praise. And so I invite you to let this text move you to fear God more. I recognize, though, that you may be here this morning and you're very well aware in your own heart that you have not put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've not been born again. You have not followed the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very possible that the events of recent days, the brutal murder of Charlie Kirk, that things like that are causing you to feel a sense of your own mortality and the inevitability of eternity. And maybe you're sitting here thinking, it's time for me to get right with God. And if that's you this morning, then I would plead with you, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear the words of this message. Hear about the only hope of salvation that is available to you, and trust in him, for he is enough. The four pressure points from this text we're going to consider this morning are these. First, the human nature of the person of Christ is disclosed to us here. Secondly, the substitutionary nature of the suffering of Christ is disclosed to us here. Thirdly, the exemplary nature of the prayer of Christ. And finally, the weak nature of the disciples of Christ. Let's look at these one at a time. First, the human nature of the person of Christ. Throughout church history, if you look in the works of the apostolic fathers, the post-Nicene church fathers up through the 6th century or so, the medieval schoolmen and their musings, the reformers and their preaching and their commentaries, and the post-Reformation heirs of the Reformation, what you're going to find is that this text in its commentaries and its reflections is central to meditation and reflection upon the mystery of the incarnation of the Son of God. Scarcely can you find a pre-modern commentator on this text who does not pause and reflect on the genuineness of Christ's humanity and how we ought to contemplate the beauty of that truth alongside the genuineness of his deity. Christians have seen in this text an invitation to that kind of contemplation, and I would suggest to you that to read this text and to fail to reflect on how it's pressuring us to think about the glorious Lord Jesus, who is one person in two natures, truly God and truly man. If we fail to see that in this text, then we're reading this text in a strange way indeed. In particular, this text invites us to reflect on the reality and the genuineness of the humanity of the Lord Jesus. Everything it means for someone to be human is true of the Lord Jesus, and that is on display in a beautiful way in this text. Two ways in particular that's presented to us in this passage. First, we see the reality of Christ's humanity in the sorrowful soul of Christ here in Gethsemane. Look again at the text with me. In verses 36 and 37, we read, Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. So three statements here. We read in the lips of the narrator, as it were, that the soul of Christ is troubled and sorrowful. And then on the lips of Jesus, he says, my soul is sorrowful to the point of death. This piling up of descriptors, trouble, sorrowful, deeply sorrowful to the point of death, it's meant to convey to us the depth of agony. This is the utter depths of a soul that is in turmoil, in grief, in pain, in the inner man. Make no mistake, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, is suffering in this moment. And even in this moment, right before the completion of his task in his first coming to earth, he is still learning obedience through the things that he suffers. He's suffering in his soul. The sorrow of his soul is so great. It's as if he's saying, I could just die. The sorrow is so overwhelming that I could just die under the weight of it. But here's where, considering who this man is, who's speaking these words to his disciples, who's entering this garden, here's where we're invited by the overall revelation of this man in Scripture to reflect for a moment. Because we know that the man entering this garden, the man uttering these prayers to God, is not a mere man, but he is the eternal Son. He is the Son of God who shares one nature with the Father and the Spirit. He is truly God. And we also know that as God, this presents us with a little bit of a conundrum, because Scripture tells us that God is not subject to suffering. God is not subject to being negatively affected or becoming moving into a different state of being by things external to himself. God is never one who fears another. And yet, as we'll see in this text, the Lord Jesus fears. But God is not one who fears. God is not one who is troubled. So if the Son is truly God, how can we read about him that he is truly sorrowful, especially the depths of sorrow and pain and agony that he feels here? And of course, most of you know the answer that Christians historically give, because it's the answer the Bible would give to this kind of inquiry, and it is that he who is truly God took into personal union with himself our very nature. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, John tells us. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He who existed in the form of God, Paul tells us, who did not regard equality with God something to grasp, this very same one emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. He who is true God became true man for us and for our salvation. And what we have in this text is a rare and beautiful glimpse into the sorrow of the human soul of the maker of man made man. And we do well to pause and to contemplate the mystery of this, but also to recognize the reality of this humanity, that his humanity was not a farce, it was not a partial humanity, it was a true and complete humanity, fully capable of suffering in the ways that we suffer, even down to the inner anguish and agony of our soul, our mind, and our will. Isaiah prophesied about him in the last of the servant songs, saying he is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And the sorrow and grief of this man, the man of sorrows, are on full display here. You know, historically, we know that while this ought to be a given to us as readers of Holy Scripture, as those who believe the Word of God, the true deity and true humanity of Christ ought to be evident to us, nevertheless, history tells us that the church has had to fight to defend this belief that he who is truly God became truly man, and that everything it means for a man to be human is true of him as the divine son. There's a heresy in the early church that argued that when the eternal Son of God took on flesh, he only took on a human body, but not a human soul. That instead his deity, his divine nature, took the place of a human soul. And on this account, he doesn't have a human soul, he merely has a human body. And this heresy was rejected by the church, and the reason it was rejected is because early on in the early days of the church, they recognized this is not the way that Scripture describes our Savior to us. Scripture says he had to be everything Adam was in order for him to succeed where Adam failed and to do that on our behalf. Listen to the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 2, 14 through 18. The writer of Hebrews says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is the Son, Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, here's the key, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Gregory of Nazianzus, one of the church fathers, said, that which he has not assumed, he has not healed. But that which is united to the Godhead is what is saved. If only half of Adam fell, Gregory says, then that which Christ assumes and saves may be half also. But if the whole of his nature fell, then the whole of human nature must be assumed by the only begotten Son of God. Gregory is saying, if you believe in a Savior who can save your soul, the Savior has to have a human soul. In order to save the fullness of you, he has to take on the fullness of your nature. He has to be truly human. For him to succeed on our behalf where Adam failed, he has to be what Adam was. And as we look at our text this morning, we're told in no uncertain terms that the human son suffered in his soul. There's an agony of mind and heart that he suffers on our behalf. And so as the writer of Hebrews says, he is a merciful and faithful high priest, and he can come to the aid of those who are suffering. The takeaway here is that when you find yourself sorrowful in soul, when you find yourself facing agony and grief, especially the kind where the way out is not immediately apparent, and it might seem overwhelming, if nothing else, you can cling to this precious truth that he who is your Savior, that he who is now ascended and exalted on high, who has promised to bring you safely to glory, he sympathizes with you in your weakness. He has suffered as you have suffered. The eternal God assumes the fullness of our humanity to be our Savior. Not only his suffering soul, but we could also say the submissive will of Christ demonstrates the reality of his humanity. Remember how he prays, verse 39. Going a little farther, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. In the frailty of his genuine humanity, make no mistake, the Lord Jesus dreaded the path of suffering that lay before him. So that in this moment, he's saying to God, his Father, he's saying, if there is any other way, presumably, if there's any other way to usher in the kingdom and to redeem your people than this way, then let me take that way, not this one. Now, it's really important that we recognize this is not a moment of resistance to God's will. This is not a moment of rebellion against God's will. But it is a moment where we see very clearly demonstrated that there are two wills involved here. There is the will of Christ who says, if there's any other way. And then there's the will of God concerning whom Christ says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. These wills are not the same will. What are we to make of this? Because again, we know that as the one who shares one nature with the Father and the Spirit, he who said, I and the Father are one, shares one will with the Father. That which is the will of the Father is also the will of the Son, because they are one and only one true and living God. How can it be that he who is one in nature with the Father can have a discrete and different will from the Father? And the answer must be that he assumes in the incarnation, when he becomes man, a human will, a human capacity for willing and for choosing. There are two wills here. So what happens when you have two wills that are not pointed in identically the same direction and identically the same way, and one will is brought into submission to the other will? We have a word for this. It's obedience, right? What Jesus is doing here in the midst of his suffering, as Hebrews says, through the suffering, his capacity for obedience as a man is ever expanding. He's learning obedience through the things that he suffers. And as he suffers the agony of soul and the fear and dread of what lies ahead of him, what does he do? He obeys. He does what he always does, and he obeys. But listen, he obeys here for you. And on your behalf, his obedience as the last Adam is an obedience that is given to you as positive righteousness. It's imputed to you when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's obeying God, and he's obeying as a man for men. It's like what the Apostle Paul says in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, starting in verse 6. Alluded to this a moment ago. Paul says, although he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men and found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's exactly what he's doing here. He's becoming obedient to the point of death. And so we see the human nature of Christ as a pressure point of this text. The second pressure point I want us to think about is the substitutionary nature of the suffering of Christ. Substitutionary nature of the suffering of Christ. We could well come to this text and ask, how can it be that the divine Son, the Lord Jesus, even according to his humanity, is so troubled now by the prospect of death? You know, you could say, what has his soul so troubled? Well, he tells you, it's the cup that he knows he's going to drink, that is the will of his Father that he drink it. And that cup, we can presume, represents, we know what's coming. It represents his death. But we could ask ourselves, why in this moment is Christ so overwhelmed with the agony of soul at the prospect of death? Because in other moments of his ministry, he has faced the prospect of death and he has shown no fear. He's shown no agony. He's shown only the resolve of a man who set his face like flint to the task which his Father has appointed him. In other situations where his life seemed to be in danger, he showed no fear at all. One particular case that's narrated for us earlier in the Gospel of Matthew is very telling. It's the case where a storm rises on the sea. And the disciples are in the boat as this great storm has arisen. And they are terrified. These are men who know what a violent storm can do. They've probably lost loved ones to violent storms on the water. They fear for their very lives, and they're in a state of utter panic, and they're crying out, and they're, where is Jesus? Where is Jesus? He's sleeping. And they wake him up and they say, "Master, do you not care that we're perishing?" And he says, "Oh, you of little faith." And he stands up, and as sovereign Lord of creation, he rebukes the wind and the waves, saying, "Peace, be still." And they are still. I mean, it's the exact opposite of what we have in Gethsemane, isn't it? In Gethsemane, it's the Lord Jesus whose soul is troubled. It's the Lord Jesus who looks ahead with dread and with a very real fear. And it's the disciples who don't know what to fear. They don't know whom to fear. They don't understand the reality of what's really worthy of fear. And so they can't even keep their eyes open. It was Jesus who said in Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." The short answer to the question, why is Jesus so exercised with sorrow, agony, and fear in this moment? The short answer is because Jesus knows whom to fear. And he knows that what he faces is not only the suffering and agony of bodily pain and death. Make no mistake, that was horrific, and he felt the horrors of it. But he knows that there's so much more at stake. He knows that what he faces is the very wrath of Almighty God that is directed against the sins of his people. Jesus knows that he's about to experience in himself in a way that will be mysterious to us, perhaps forever, but he knows he's about to experience in himself the weight of divine wrath, and he knows to fear God. He dreads the moment. In fact, I think the reference to the cup that he's going to drink most likely has its roots in the Old Testament imagery of the cup of God's wrath. Jeremiah 25 is one such place where we can read about this. Just listen to these words of the Lord through the prophet Jeremiah here. Jeremiah 25, verse 15. "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, 'Take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them.'" Verse 28. "If they refuse to accept the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, you must drink. For behold, I begin to work disaster at the city that is called by my name, and shall you go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, for I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord." The Lord says to Jeremiah, "Say to the nations they must drink the cup of my wrath." And because of their sin, there is no alternative. Given the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, the wrath of God is the only meaningful way to name that relationship between God and sinners. They don't want to drink it. They must drink it. This is the cup that God has presented the Lord Jesus to drink, to bear in himself the weight of the wrath of God. And when he says, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will," this is him saying, "I will drink it in full." And make no mistake, saints, he drank it. He turned that cup up and he drank it every last drop, so that for you who are in Christ, instead of the Lord saying, as he did through Jeremiah to the nations for their sins, instead of him saying, "You must drink it," the Lord can say to you, "It has been drunk on your behalf." He drank it so that you don't have to drink. Jesus understands the weight of divine wrath. We live in a day when the doctrine of the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ is under attack from many religious despisers. It's falling under attack from biblical scholars who want to say the church has misread the sacrificial system throughout its entire history. It's under attack from contemporary anthropologists who say, when we talk about God as wrathful, we're just projecting our own insecurities about father wrath onto God. It's articulated from people who say it's an act of child abuse. Listen, just all of that aside, just read the word of God with your eyes open. Read about the agony of Christ and ask if anything else could move him to such a state of sorrow and fear than this. And you'll recognize that to deny that Christ paid your penalty is to deny that your penalty has been paid at all. And the end of this is not good. Christ died as a penalty under the wrath of God in our place, and he knew what he faced in this moment. The third pressure point of this text is what we might call the exemplary nature of the prayer of Christ. The exemplary nature of the prayer of Christ. One thing that I hope is standing out to you as we're working through this is that there are countless ways in which the Lord Jesus Christ is utterly unique. Ways in which he cannot be imitated and ought not be imitated. On the divine side, we imitate nothing in that we are not sovereign Lord and maker of the universe. And even on the human side, we recognize the uniqueness of his mission. That his mission, that for which he was sent by the Father, and his acts of obedience were to a particular end as the Savior and Messiah of his people. And our mission is not his mission. But we also recognize that while there is an inimitable uniqueness to the Lord Jesus, we also are to imitate him. And he lived his life in such a way that we are to imitate. We're to imitate him by the fact that he obeyed. We're to imitate him by having a proper fear of God. And similar to that, we're to imitate him in his prayers. In Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus taught his disciples how to pray. And you know this very well. He said, "Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." You know, this is traditionally called the Lord's Prayer. Many have come back and said it's not, we shouldn't call it the Lord's Prayer. We should call it the model prayer, because Jesus himself actually couldn't have prayed this prayer, because of course Jesus could never say to the Father, "Forgive me my debts against you, forgive me my sins." And of course there's truth in that, that the Lord couldn't have prayed this prayer exactly as he taught his disciples to pray it. But I think what we'll see in the pattern of Jesus' prayer in this moment of his life in Gethsemane is that he does order his prayers the same way he taught his disciples pray. The uniqueness of his praying is owing to his identity and his mission, but still he is modeling for us how to pray, not just instructing us in how to pray. So in this text, we see that Jesus addresses the prayer to God as Father. Father, he says. Mark gives us the Aramaic Abba, which we love, which Paul picks up on. And Paul says that our prayer to God as Abba is by the same Spirit who moved Jesus to pray to God as Abba. He's praying to his Father, Abba, in the same way that we ought to pray to our Father as Abba. He prays, "Thy kingdom come." He doesn't say the words, but when he says, "If it's possible," what is he referring to here? If what's possible? If the ushering in of the kingdom is possible in some other way. In other words, Jesus has a single-minded focus on the kingdom of God, which he knows it is his mission to inaugurate and bring to bear, but he's focused on the kingdom, "Your kingdom come, if it is possible," he says. I don't want to do anything that would undermine the kingdom of God coming in the world according to God's plan. That's what his prayer is saying. He surrenders to the will of God, right? Jesus taught us to pray, "Your will be done." And Jesus prays exactly that way, "Not as I will, but as you will." The second time he prays in Gethsemane, Matthew 6 explicitly says, he says, "Your will be done." And though Jesus is not in a position ever to seek forgiveness for sins because he is pure and sinless, nevertheless, our seeking of forgiveness of sins is because of him and because of his prayer and his triumph in this trial of temptation in this moment. And of course, lead us not in temptation. The Lord Jesus is crying out to God for help to be delivered from evil and from the tempter in this moment. And so we have an example in Christ of how to pray. Why does this matter? It matters because, once again, we see in Christ and in his life and in his dependence upon God that as a man, he felt a dependence upon God. As a man, he felt the weakness of his own frailty and his finitude. He felt the pressures of the fallen world that was all around him. And he made it a discipline to remind himself of his dependence upon God. And he taught us how to pray out of the well of his his own experience and his own perfect wisdom in the way that he prayed. And once again, we see in him a merciful and compassionate high priest, praying by the power of the Spirit according to the will of God. And finally, we see as a pressure point of this text the weakness of the disciples of Christ. Everything about this passage, though it speaks of Jesus' sorrow, his grief, his fear, you cannot help but see in it also his resolve, his rock-solid resolve that he will not stray from the will of God. He will not stray from the path his Father has set him on by sending him into the world to redeem his people. You see, in the midst of the frailties of his humanity, a strength of spirit that comes from God by the Holy Spirit that is evident through him and in his life. But contrasted with that, almost as a foil, is the weakness of his disciples. In the immediate context, you can back up to verse 30. Right after the Lord institutes the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, we read, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised, I will go before you to Galilee.' And Peter answered him, 'Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away.' Jesus said to him, 'Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' And Peter said to him, 'Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And all the disciples said the same." The very three who have gone with him into the inner sanctum of the Garden of Gethsemane here, where he's agonizing in prayer, the very three who cannot stay awake for even a single hour, though Jesus has told them, "In this moment, guys, my heart, my soul is sorrowful to the point of death. Can you stay awake and be watchful and pray that you not enter into temptation?" Though he's expressed to them the weight of the moment, they can't grasp it, and they're dozing off and they're falling asleep. Their weakness is highlighted. This is a foreshadowing of just what Jesus said is going to happen, that eventually they're all going to abandon him, that some of them are just going to scatter like sheep. Peter himself is going to actively and verbally deny the Lord Jesus. We see in this moment their weakness. But if we're honest, we see in this text our weakness mirrored here as well. Their resolve would never be enough to usher in the kingdom. If the coming of the kingdom and the salvation of God's people depended upon the resolve of the apostles in this moment, we would all be lost and without hope in the world. If it depended upon their devotion, if it depended on their ability to rightly order their fear and to rightly order their love, we would all be lost forever. They're unreliable, their nature fallen and weak. They're the antithesis of what Jesus represents in this moment, and thus they are those who need him ever so desperately. In their failure to watch and pray, and as they're themselves entering into temptation and a trial of temptation that they will all fail as they abandon Christ and deny him. As they fail in their trial of temptation, Christ in that very moment is succeeding in his on their behalf. And this just is the Christian life. This is just what unbelievers need to see and believe. And this is what believers need to continue to believe, that I have nothing to offer to God. I have nothing on my own by which I can usher in the kingdom of God. I have no way in my own power to advance the things of God. And all I will ever do left to my own devices is all that I can do, because all that is in my flesh is evil and it's fallen. I will fail, I will fail, I will fail. And we all feel the weight of the fact that we have failed. We have failed and we have failed. And we're going to continue to have to fight against the failures. And what this text reminds us of is that in our weakness, there is one to whom we can look. But here's the other side of this. That the very same one who succeeded where they failed, succeeded by the working of the Spirit in him, by submitting his will to the will of God, and now in Christ, he has given you the same resources. He has bestowed upon you the same Holy Spirit that empowered him for his mission. Your mission is different than his, but the same Spirit is in you and with you and empowering you so that you can, in fact, by the power of God at work in you, find success as you fight against trials of temptation. But what that takes is having rightly ordered loves and rightly ordered fears. Many of you will stay awake all night to finish writing a paper for my theology class because you're so desperate to get it done and make the grade, and you will let your heart rest and move into laziness when the pressures of temptation from an online set of websites comes creeping, and you start to feel entitled, or you start to feel like you just need to take a little break. And so what's happening in these moments where the things that exercise you, that cause you to be watchful and cause you to be productive, are things that ultimately matter very little in the grand scheme of things. And the things about which you get lazy, and the things about which your eyes, your spiritual eyes, get heavy, and you don't see the weight and you don't see the danger of it, it's because you have wrongly ordered loves and wrongly ordered fears. Listen, the evil one wants to destroy you through the temptations that he puts you through. He wants to rob you in every conceivable way. He wants to diminish your effectiveness for the kingdom of God. And make no mistake, you are like these disciples. You will fail and you will be weak unless by saying to the Lord, not my will but yours be done, you are constantly ordering your life by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's by grace. He's working this in you. He's producing this in you. But this text is calling on us to not mimic the disciples' failure here, but rather to mimic Christ, who submitted himself in all things to the Father who sent him, with a resolve to value most that which is most valuable, the glory of God and his plan and his purpose according to his word. This text, a climactic moment, the introduction of the climax of Matthew's gospel and of all of redemptive history, it calls on us to consider the human nature of the person of Christ, the substitutionary nature of the suffering of Christ, the exemplary nature of the prayer of Christ, and the weak nature of the disciples of Christ. And my prayer is that in all of it, you will look to Christ alone as Savior, trust in his Spirit, and may we go and live faithfully. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for your word. Thank you for the gift of your Son, our Lord Jesus, who's all we have and all we need. And Lord, I pray that those who are his followers would be made mindful through the word today and by your Spirit to watch and pray. And again, if any are not your followers, that today they would become children of God through faith in Jesus, who drank the bitter cup reserved for them. Pray in Jesus' name.